Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do thank you for Bob, and we do thank you for the surgeon's hands and the skill that you gave them, and for the success so far. And Lord, we do pray that you will bring Bob back to total health. And Lord, we thank you for this time to get into your word here this morning. Lord, we thank you for giving us a revelation of what it is that you have in mind for the future and what indeed is going to happen. And Lord, we do pray that that you will help us to be doers and not just hearers of your word here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I divided this morning's lesson here on Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 15, into just two divisions, the final rebellion, verses 7 through 10, and then the final judgment, verses 11 through 15. Verse 7, in the final rebellion, verse 7 begins this week's lesson, and it states, "When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle." We see then, you know, following that in verses 8 to 10, where these people, they come together, they attack Israel, this camp of God. God then sends down fire and destroys those armies, and Satan then is finally thrown into the eternal lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet have already been at this time for 1,000 years. So let's just back up. In this verse 7, who are Gog and Magog? Did you wonder about that? Well, Magog was actually a grandson of Noah, way back in Genesis chapter 10, verse 2. And he had a brother named Meshach. Well, in Ezekiel, jumping ahead now to Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 38, we learn that Gog is actually a prince of Meshach, the descendants of Meshach, apparently. Ezekiel 38 and 39 seem to be describing this battle that we read about here now at the end of the millennial kingdom. But the description also seems to fit a lot of the elements that we read about when we were talking about the Battle of Armageddon. And so the theologians have kind of split on which description Ezekiel 38 and 39 are really referring to. Personally, I think it's probably referring to both. I think that there are elements that refer to the Battle of Armageddon, and then there are other elements that weren't fulfilled in that battle that refer now to this battle at the end of the millennial kingdom. What is the millennial kingdom? You know, well, that's this 1,000-year period of time where Jesus physically comes and reigns on earth. It begins with his return on the white horse that we read about back in Revelation 19, where he returns with the believers. And then we see that these people that were beheaded during the tribulation are resurrected in what is called the first resurrection that we read about last week. And so what we have then in this initial beginning of the millennial kingdom is we will have ourselves, we'll have the people from the tribulation that were believers raised with imperishable bodies, living with people that come out of the millennial kingdom, come out of the tribulation and move into the millennial kingdom who don't die and have mortal bodies, like we have today. And so we, presumably, we don't know exactly what kind of bodies we will have as immortals, but, you know, we assume they will be something like what Christ had when he rose from the dead. We would perhaps be able to materialize and be physical like we are here this morning, but then dematerialize and go through walls and appear again and things like that. And instantaneously move from location to location like Jesus did. We don't know the answer to some of these things. But we do know that we will reign with Jesus during this period of time. But mortals, you know, who come out of the tribulation are going to be there as well with us. Non-believers who survive Armageddon will actually be there when this kingdom starts. According to Zechariah 14, 16, says the survivors of Armageddon will be there. Believing Jews will be there. That were protected by God, you know, the remnant that comes to faith during these last few days, months or so of the tribulation. It talks about those folks back in Romans, Paul says there will a time will come when all Israel is saved. And so these mortal unbelievers, mortal believers, and then immortal believers like ourselves are all going to be together living on earth with Jesus as king. And then he will be completing the prophecies that said a descendant of David would come and take the throne of Israel forever and rule on earth. So that's the millennium. Now we saw that Satan was bound at the beginning of chapter 20, what we read last week, for this thousand-year millennium. And now here in verse 7, it says that he's released. Well, why on earth would God release Satan after he has him bound? That was one of the questions that we were asked to answer this week. I should have listened. I would love to hear your answers. But think about the circumstances. You know, when he's released, the world has been living in total peace for 1,000 years. Isaiah tells us that. There's no wars. Jesus has been its king. He's ruled with an iron scepter. What does that mean? I think that means that there is no crime that goes unpunished. Jesus knows everything. He's able to either have us, who are reigning with him, judge crime immediately when it occurs, and every crime gets punished. Criminologists, you know, they say that, I remember this from law school actually, criminologists say that crime, the incidence of crime, is inversely related to the certainty of punishment. In other words, if you have absolute certainty to punishment, crime will be very, very low. It's more important than the degree of punishment, but certainty of punishment is more important. So the more likely that you will in fact get caught, the less likely that you will commit the crime. If you knew, for example, that if you lied in any way on your tax return, or you took a deduction in some way that you weren't entitled to, and you knew you were going to get caught and go to jail, 100% certainty you wouldn't do it. That's the mentality. Because of this, crime will be almost non-existent. Everyone will appear to be totally moral, at least on the outside. Will there be any sin? Yes. We know from Isaiah that disputes will exist, that will be resolved. We also know from Ezekiel, chapter 40 through 46, that there's going to be a temple in Jerusalem that will be rebuilt. And this temple will be used to carry out the sacrificial system, a sacrificial system, not identical to the first one. And it will teach substitutionary atonement for sin, just like the first sacrificial system did. It will provide for sin offerings for the people living, just like the original temple. Why? Well, again, people are all over on that. I speculate it will be used as a visual aid. You know, to teach people that are born in the millennium to understand the meaning of Jesus' sacrifice just like God intended the original sacrificial system to be. But this time, you know, the Israelites who run the system will not be hypocritical. They will not be idolaters and false worshipers. They will be doing what God originally intended them to be doing, to be a light to the Gentiles. So at any rate, sin will be present in the millennial kingdom. But it will be greatly reduced, you know, because Satan is not in the world. Why will there still be sin if Satan is not in the world? Well, all mortals will still have their sin nature. What is our sin nature? You know, to put it succinctly, it's our desire, you might say, to be in charge. You know, to be the boss, to be the one who gets their way. You know, the one who decides maybe how others will behave as well. You know, decide how we ourselves behave. Some call it our desire to be God. You know, it's actually a form of blasphemy. You know, it's like the Antichrist. You know, we think that we are God, or at least that we should be God. It's a spirit like the Antichrist will have. We want to be the boss. But it's God's job to be the boss. You know, that's exactly what Jesus will be here in the millennial kingdom. You know, he'll be the one who decides how everyone behaves. You know, he'll be the absolute ruler. He will always get his way. He will rule with an iron scepter. At least he'll get it in the end, he'll get his way. What he decrees will be done. But because of our sinful nature, you know, people will still think that they have a better idea. We'll still think, if we're mortals, we'll still think that, you know, we have a better way of doing things. They'll still think that they should at times, at least some of the time, you know, be the one who decides what others do or are required to do. You know, we all have that seed of rebellion to God's rule in our heart. You know, a friend of mine, we were having lunch this week, and he mentioned, I thought it was really timely, he mentioned how a pastor will get critiqued. You know, one person might think that they should preach more on sin. And another person thinks they preach too much on sin. And everybody thinks that they should be able to control the pastor in one way or another like that. You know, get their way. If you doubt that you have a sin nature, you know, just examine your disputes that you've had with your spouse. You know, didn't you want to get your way? Have them control their behavior? It's the constant source of disunity in human relationships. It's the seed in all of us that Satan waters. You know, most of us, you know, we don't even know that it exists until Satan draws out, you know, the fruit of it by temptation. It was the desire that Eve had that she didn't know that she had, presumably, in the garden, but that Satan was able to bring out. It's the seed that can lie dormant and concealed as long as we continue to get our way. But you think about, you know, how could we all live together through eternity in peace and harmony forever if we all have this desire to be the boss, to control everybody else, or at least some other people? You know, we couldn't. And God knows that. You know, that's why Jesus' prayer, you know, in John 17 was for unity. He said, may they be brought to complete unity, talking about the apostles there, to let the world know that you have sent me. Later, Jesus prays for us, that they may be one as we are one, talking about how the Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son are one. In other words, the only way that we can have complete, true peace is that if we are completely and truly unified on everything. In other words, we have total agreement on every possible thing there is. We all agree what's good. We all agree what's right. In the millennial kingdom, there will be unity, but it will be an external enforced unity on non-believers. But on resurrected believers, we will have complete unity with Christ. You know, we will no longer have that sinful nature that we have now. When we're resurrected, the perishable, Paul tells us, changes into the imperishable. Our sin nature, our sinful spirit is destroyed. We'll be left only with the Holy Spirit. You know, that we received when we were reborn. When in Ephesians says that when we, you know, we believed the gospel of our salvation and we were given the Spirit. We will agree, you know, that God's Word is always right. For example, we'll be like Jesus. You know, we'll agree that God's Word is always the best course of action. It will be completely, we'll be completely submissive to it. You know, just like Jesus was when He was on earth. Remember we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, where He did everything so that Scripture would be fulfilled. That's the way we'll be. We'll do everything so that Scripture will be fulfilled. So in the millennial kingdom, you know, people will be born, but there will be no satanic influence whatsoever on them. And then there will be millions of resurrected believers who are like Christ, who have no sin nature whatsoever, who will be influences on them, on the non-believers. So what's the effect of not having Satan's influence? Well, how does Satan influence us today? Well, I think, you know, his mode is, we say that, the way he did it with Eve, the way he tried to do it with Jesus. He communicates ideas to us, tries to influence us. You know, how does he do that? Well, he uses radio, he uses TV, he uses the newspaper, he uses magazines, billboards, computer, movies, you know, DVDs, VCRs, you know, other non-believers' speech, other non-believers' behavior. You know, he's kind of the master of multimedia. You know, Jesus called him the prince of the air. You know, why would he call him the prince of the air? And I think it's because his influence is so pervasive. It is literally like the air that we breathe. It is virtually everything that we take in around us 24/7 is coming from Satan, one way or another. His influence is so pervasive. It's like that. It's most of the visual, most of the oral atmosphere that we live in. You know, he influences us through car ads and alcohol ads and through our education system. You know, he encourages us to constantly try to gain, you know, the respect and the admiration of others, you know, by having more things or better things or more power, maybe over at work or in our social circles. You know, he fans our desires to be admired, to be complimented. Our desire to never be embarrassed. My heavens, you know. To have great worldly success so others look up to us. Our desire to be worshipped and praised. You know, don't you like to be praised? Don't you like that when people come up and tell you what a great person you are? He fans our desire for better looks, bigger muscles, you know, nicer lawns, houses, cars, clothes, you know, smarter children, better jobs, more power. Now just imagine a world where you just take all that out of it. You know? Nobody cares about your lawn. It's removed entirely. There's no seductive advertising. There's no provocative pictures. There's no temptation to even compare yourself with anybody else. There's no real reason to ever lie or steal. You're not greedy. Education is always godly. His influence is so pervasive, though, today that we can't even really imagine, I don't think, what it would be like to live in a kingdom where he's not there. Instead, the overwhelming influence in the world will be resurrected, spirit-filled believers, immortals. Because sin is so drastically reduced, you know, people are going to live hundreds of years, long lives. Sin-free living is healthy. It'll seem like the world is almost a perfect place. So why does God then release Satan? I think for two reasons. You know, number one, to expose people's sin nature. You know, to show mortals that they do have a sin nature. They're still sinners at heart. And to show the destruction of our sin nature is essential if there's ever to be unity in eternity. Between people and people and between God and people. So that we can all live together in peace eternally. You know, of course, you know, Paul tells us, he commands us, we're commanded to put to death our sin nature once we become believers, to submit to one another for purposes of unity. In the millennium, people will hardly be aware of the fact that they even have a sin nature. It's like, I think it's like many of our children, in America, you know, we bring them into, this is not true for everybody, but for a lot of us, we bring them into a world of material wealth and abundance and blessing. They get virtually everything they want, if they really want it. You know, we help them avoid pain and suffering and embarrassment. You know, there will be very little pain and embarrassment in the millennial kingdom. People will have, the ground is going to be extremely productive. If our child, though, today, if they need money, we give it to them. If they want new clothes, we buy them for them. If they don't do their homework, you know, we help them get it done. Maybe we get a tutor or we do something. If they forget their lunch, you know, we maybe take it to them at school. We do these kinds of things, you know. On the other hand, in Christian homes, you know, we surround them with believers if we can. We do make certain that they have rules that they will follow. You might say we rule it like it with an iron scepter, maybe compared to some of the other kids in the neighborhood, that they do have to go to church, you know, not drink, not smoke, not chew, or hang around with people that do, as they say. Then one day they go off to college. And they've been living in the millennium, and suddenly Satan is released on them. You know, what happens? Well, Satan waters these seeds of rebellion. It germinates, it grows, you know, the child falls into maybe sexual sin, they begin maybe drinking alcohol for the first time, they get into drugs, they don't study, all kinds of things can happen. Temptation drags out all of these evil desires that he or she has into full public exposure for the first time. You know, we hope our child will realize that for the first time maybe in their life that they indeed are a horrible sinner as a result of this. That they do need a Savior and a boss. And that there is someone who has a better way of doing things than even I have. You know, it's God. It's His Word. You know, that they learn that, you know, I am better off living under God's Word and in obedience to God than I am doing my own thing. I'm actually better off obeying God than I am doing what I want to do. Or they decide they really like a rebellion. They like this kind of lifestyle. They like their rebellious friends. They like to be free of, you know, outside rules. You know, they like running their own life. They'd like to do it forever. The point is that Satan, even though this is what's ironic, that he's the ultimate deceiver, and here he is used by God to drag the truth about us out of us. Isn't that amazing how God can use him like that? You know, he dragged the truth of Eve, about Eve, out of Eve in the garden. You know, she was rebellious. She liked the idea of being God. She probably didn't even know it was there. But he proved that she had this inner secret desire by watering that, by tempting her. He uses lies to reveal the truth about us. That we are internally rebellious. The millennial kingdom will prove that, you know, when God treats His children like we often treat ours, with no pain, no suffering, and we never give them a chance to deal with temptation, they look pretty good. But all, you know, all we may be doing is just hiding the truth and preventing our little ones from developing spiritual muscles that can resist temptation when it comes. And more importantly, seeing, you know, who they really are inside. What really does go on inside of them. That they really are little control freaks. You know, they really do want to control themselves and everybody else. Be God. Well, Satan clearly has a function in God's universe. He reveals our inner sinful desires. He exposes what's inside of us so that we can deal with it. Otherwise, we may not even know it's there. You know, sometimes he exposes what's inside of us, and it's a true love for God. You know, like Job. Other times, you know, he drags out things that are like Peter. That, you know, that show that, you know, he thought that he had this absolute total loyalty to Jesus. But Satan drags out of him the truth. That he'd rather live temporarily than deny Jesus. And deny Jesus, I should say. Breach his promise to Jesus. But then he was able to deal with that after that. Well, Paul implies in 1 Corinthians in 5:12 what Satan's function is. There was a man in Corinth who was into sexual sin. And Paul had written about this, and then he tells the church to exclude this man from fellowship with them, and he says this. He says, "Hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord." How does Satan destroy our sinful nature and actually lead us to salvation? By bringing out our sinful nature out into the open, tempting us to sin, and then we see it. And then we have the freedom of choice. You know, to repent, start putting our old self to death by taking in God's Word, and making it our boss, like we talked about earlier, or we decide to keep sinning. But we know we have those desires. The sin nature is either kept, not destroyed, and it puts us in hell, but without expressing it, you know, and dealing with it, we never even see it. We don't even see the need for repentance, and never will desire to repent without that being, you know, and desiring to put that to death. So Satan's function is to bring out into the open who we really believe. You know, do we believe that we are a better master of our own fate than God is and that God's Word is? Do we believe that God's Word is true all the time, like we sang in the song here this morning? and it's worth submitting to all the time? You know, when we're resurrected, we will have our old nature put to death. We won't have that anymore. We will actually no longer be free, I don't think, to disobey God. But we will have freely chosen, while on earth, to be that way in eternity. And my Calvinist friend said to me this week, we were visiting about this, and he said, see, you really are a Calvinist. You believe in eternity, man will have no free will. You know, in a sense, he's right. I believe in eternity that we will no longer be free to choose to disobey God. But we will be that way because we made that choice here on earth. That's the way we want to be. You know, I wish right now, I wish I could lose the desire to sin right at this minute and never have that again. I want to put that part of me to death forever. You know, Paul commands us to do so, but I can't. Just like Paul, you know, struggles in Romans 7 when you read that with that same problem. Losing my sin desire forever is one of the most exciting things that eternity has for me. Not have that anxiety anymore. So my first principle here this morning is God uses Satan to expose what's inside of us. God uses Satan to expose what's inside of us. God uses Satan to expose what's inside of us. Here, Satan, you know, is the father of lies, but God uses him to expose the truth about us. That we're all rebellious at heart. All right. So should we just, you know, simply expose our children then to as much evil as possible? Absolutely not. You know, we learn this from God's Word. That we first are to train our children in the ways of the Lord. You know, it says in Deuteronomy that, you know, we are to talk about the Word when we get up in the morning, when we go down the road, and when we go to bed at night. We're to study it all the time. If we don't do that, our children will come, you know, oftentimes to think that evil is good. That it's okay. You know, like schools are teaching today about homosexuality. You know, they're taught that this is okay. Don't condemn that. Our children must be given enlightened consciences first so that they will know, you know, what real righteousness is. We need to teach them the commandments. You know, we need to teach them the gospel and give them an opportunity to believe it and to affirm it and to receive the Holy Spirit. That's our job as parents. But God mercifully permits temptation to test us and our children so that we can see, you know, while we are still on this earth, whether we have true faith, that we can act on it. I think the parable of the sower teaches that. You know, we must focus on encouraging our children to see that God's way is good for them and warn them about the dangers of temptation. God does that for us. But then we have to let them at some point. We have to let them fly. We have to, you know, let them build their spiritual muscles, see their tests, and we have to do this as well. See their tests as something that God wants them to deal with for their good. Gives them a chance to show what's really inside of them, what they truly believe. If they're going to fail, it's better to do it now on this earth and have an opportunity to correct it, just like Peter had. So he became extremely faithful. So will you see that the trials, you know, are something that God wants us to deal with for our benefit and for your children's benefit. It requires it forces us to decide what we do believe. He calls us to repentance and salvation through them. Very few people who never have any problems become believers, and God knows that. Satan has a purpose. You know, second thing that Satan's release accomplishes, I said there's two reasons. The second thing it accomplishes, I think, is it shows how just incorrigible this desire to control others really is. You know, this desire to be God. You know, Satan is going to sit in prison for 1,000 years, 365,000 days, to think about his life and to reflect on it and to perhaps repent. But he comes out just like he went in, you know, bent on influencing, tempting, and controlling others. God then uses this desire, you know, to bring these rebellious people to the battle. But I think, you know, he shows why eternal separation is really necessary. You know, this desire is so overwhelming. It is so powerful. 1,000 years is not enough. It wasn't enough for Satan, and it probably wouldn't be enough for us. It requires eternal separation. And then he throws Satan into the lake of fire. You know, I thought, well, you know, maybe a better question would be, why did God bind Satan in the first place? You know, if Satan really does have this purpose, why did he bind him at the beginning? You know, if he has this positive purpose. And I think the answer is that God needed to do that so that God could carry out his promises that he made to physical Israel. You know, we talked about this before. In the Old Testament, there are many, many, I call them restoration promises that are made to Israel. You know, to restore Israel after it had been disciplined by God. These promises included things like universal peace. In other words, in Isaiah, for example, in chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, that's where it talks about, you know, how, you know, Jesus will judge between the nations, but the swords are going to be beat into plowshares. The nations will not lift up the sword against one another. War will no longer be taught. This type of promise could not be carried out with Satan whipping up the flames of selfish self-interest and everyone's inner desire to be the boss and control everybody else. It couldn't happen, I don't think. And so I think that's the reason that that God did it. These Old Testament promises to Israel, they couldn't be fulfilled with Satan loose. So I think Satan is bound so that God can fulfill these promises, but is then loosed so that he can reveal the that, you know, life simply cannot be good enough for the natural man. You know, he is still going to have the sin nature, which has to be put to death for there to be unity in heaven, so that we can live with one another and God forever, where man truly does want God's will to be carried out all the time. So let's talk about the final judgment. In verses 11 to 15, we find that the description of this final judgment says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it." Now we know, I think, that that's Jesus sitting on the throne, because John 5 tells us that only Jesus is going to judge human beings. And it says, "Earth and sky fled from his presence and there was no place for them." Again, Peter says that the heavens will disappear with a roar and the earth and everything in it is laid bare. Jeremiah says that it will become formless and empty, using the same words that are at the beginning of Genesis. So in other words, it's like it was before creation began. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened." Well, who are these dead that are before the throne? Many theologians say they are non-believers only. One commentator, relying on his interpretation of a passage from Isaiah 65, it's actually verse 20, believes that only non-believers will die during the millennium, that believers will just simply continue to live forever. They'll be simply translated into new bodies at the end of it. But I read the same passage that he relies on, and many of the theologians rely on, this verse 20, to actually imply exactly the opposite. You know, Isaiah says this. This is what he says. "Never again will there be an infant who lives only a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years." Does not live out his years. You know, I read that to mean that there won't be an old man who doesn't live, you know, a long time, but then dies. You know, maybe there won't be accidents and that kind of thing that kill people in youth, but they'll just live a long time. So, you know, I believe that believers who are sinners will die in the millennium, like we do now, but they will be raised at the white throne judgment. I think Jesus is describing this white throne judgment when he refers to the sheep and goat judgment, back in Matthew 25. At the conclusion of that judgment, this is what Jesus says to the believers. He says, "Come take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." But then he says at that same judgment to those on his left, the non-believers, he says, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, the eternal fire, of course, is the lake of burning sulfur. We've seen that. There simply, you know, is no other time, in my mind, in the chronology of events for this judgment to occur than at the time of the white throne judgment. You know, where non-believers are judged. You know, Scripture implies that there is only one judgment for non-believers. And that's the second resurrection, the second death that we read about in Revelation 20 last week. You know, if the sheep and goat judgment, in other words, is before the millennium, like many theologians believe, probably the majority, then there would be two judgments of non-believers. There'd be one before the millennium, when Jesus says, depart from me into the eternal fire. And then there'd be the white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. But in chapter 20, verse 5, John says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. And he said that just following his description of the first resurrection. So he's saying, you know, the first resurrection is the people who were beheaded in the tribulation, and the rest of the dead did not come to life until the end. Well, it's amazing to me that you know, they would have just come to life, been judged in this sheep and goat judgment, and then he would refer to, you know, some other, you know, that they're not part of the rest of the dead. So, you know, you have to take that up yourself, but I believe that all non-believers will be raised at that time. All non-believers will be raised at the white throne judgment, along with the believers from the tribulation. Excuse me, from the millennial kingdom, not the tribulation. The believers from the millennial kingdom that are born, live out, and become believers in the millennial kingdom. In the rest of verse 12, it says, another book was opened, which was the book of life. And then jumping ahead to verse 15, it says, everyone whose name was not found in this book was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, again, some commentators make a distinction between this book, then, of life, and the Lamb's book of life. They say there's two different books, and this book is only referring to people that are mortals, living people. Everybody's name is in this book. And it's not the Lamb's book of life. But to me, again, the verse clearly makes it apparent that, you know, it's only saved people that are in this book that's referred to in Revelation, you know, in what we're reading here in verse 15. It says, you know, everyone whose name was not written in that book is thrown into the lake of fire. So if your name is in the book, you're okay. So the first issue at the judgment is whether a person's name is written in the book of life. And it's the same book as the Lamb's book of life. If their name is there, that'll end the matter. They will not face judgment. Why? Because Isaiah tells us our Messiah, Jesus, was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we're healed. In other words, Jesus already faced this judgment for us and took our punishment. You know, think about it. As we read on in verse 12, it says, the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. See, these other books are there, and these books are the books that record every sin that anyone ever committed. You know, every careless word spoken. You know, every secret thought that was selfish, that was prideful, that was greedy or sinful in any way. But Jesus will already have faced this judgment and been punished for those sins that are recorded in these books. Sins that he never personally committed. Sins others committed. Is that true for everyone? It's available for everyone. But not everyone avails themselves of the benefits of Christ's death. You know, how do we avail ourselves of the benefits of Christ's death? Well, Jesus answers that very clearly for us in John chapter 5, verse 24. He says, whoever hears my words, you know, that's Jesus' words in the Bible, and believes him who sent me. Remember, God the Father, you know, told Jesus exactly what to say and even how to say it. We saw that in John 12:49. So, you know, believes him who sent me, has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. So first off, hearing Jesus' words in the Bible and believing them is the key. It means that we have to take in God's word. Well, what part of it? Which words? It's a big book. Well, Paul tells us that by believing the gospel of our salvation, we receive the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. So believing the gospel is the part of the Bible that we at least must take in and believe. Okay, well, what's the gospel? Paul describes it very succinctly. If you ever need to look, find the gospel, it's in 1 Corinthians 15:3. And I would keep that mentally in my mind. You know, people sometimes, everybody thinks they know what it is, but this is what it is. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, like we just talked about, from Isaiah. That He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. In other words, we need to believe what the Bible says about Jesus, who He is, that He is God's Son, that He died for our sins. You know, as Isaiah said He would, He'd be crushed for our iniquities, that He was buried, and then God miraculously raised Him from the dead on the third day, and He appeared to others. That's the gospel. Oh, one more question then. Well, what does it mean to believe? It means more than simple, you know, intellectual assent. In other words, it means more than just recognizing the facts of the gospel are true. It means intellectually believing the facts are true and then acting on that belief. Well, how do we act on the belief? Well, one of the most obvious ways is that we see how important it is, then, to help others believe so that they don't face the white throne judgment. Get thrown into the lake of fire. When we believe the gospel, we tell others what it is. And we live our lives to encourage others to believe it. You know, we become evangelists, in other words. You know, once we do believe this way, we have eternal life, and we will not be condemned. So my principle is this. Jesus already took God's punishment for those who hear the gospel, believe it, and act on their belief. Jesus already took God's punishment for those who hear the gospel, believe it, and act on their belief. Jesus already took God's punishment for those who hear the gospel, believe it, and act on their belief. So do you have this kind of belief? Are you acting on your so-called belief? You know, Paul instructs us in Corinthians, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. You know, we say with our mouths that we believe people will be spared the white throne judgment by faith in the gospel. Yet people around us that we know may have never even heard the gospel, or they don't know what the gospel is. You know, they may not be taking in God's word. And yet we say and do nothing. It means either that we do not care enough, or we do not believe the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's one or the other. So which is it for you? Which is it for me? Is it we don't care, or is it we don't believe? There may be one other possibility. We just don't want to be embarrassed. You know, here we have, though, when you think about it, we have our names written in the book of life the moment that we first believe the gospel of our salvation. Our names are secure. We're locked into eternity. We cannot lose our place in eternity. But here we are, so insecure in our relationships in this world, that we won't step out in faith to save someone from the eternal lake of fire. I mean, what do we have to lose, truthfully? You know, a little embarrassment? A little temporary embarrassment? How can we not be evangelists, you know, when we see the fate of those who do not believe? Will you do one thing this week? You know, invite someone to a Bible study. Write them a letter. Call them. Visit them. Share the gospel. Just do that with one person this week. And then try to make it a rule that you do it with somebody every week. If that's too onerous, do it one a month. You know, that's better than a lot of us may be doing. Just do one person a month. That's 12 a year. I think of Dallas Trotman when he started the Navigators, you know, ministry. He made it a rule that he would share the gospel with somebody every day. If you read his book, you know, he gets up at 11 o'clock at night and goes find somebody down at the fast food restaurant because he realized he didn't share the gospel that day. In other words, let us be doers of the word, not just hearers. You know, James says, if we hear the word and do nothing about it, we deceive ourselves. We are deceived into thinking that we believe and care, but we really do not. If we believe, we really have no excuse for not doing this. So examine ourselves. Examine yourself. Do you believe? Let us not merely listen to the word, but also do what it says. Try to reach somebody every week, minimum every month, so that they don't have this final judgment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know, help us to see that temptation, Lord, is something that is unpleasant, but it's something that you want us to deal with, that it is necessary. It gives us an opportunity to show that we do, in fact, believe you, Lord, that it reveals what's truly inside of us. Sometimes it's not what we want to see, Lord, but we know it's there, and we know we need to deal with it. Lord, help us to put our sin nature to death by submitting to your will and everything all the time and growing to love your word and your will, Lord. Finally, Lord, let us help us to examine our faith. You know, in light of what we do, you know, help us to stop using excuses, embarrassment, for example, as an excuse to deny eternal life to those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.